We're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is She Who Is in Babylon. Last time we saw that Silvanus was also known as Silas, and that he was an important member of the Jerusalem church. He was the one who carried the ruling of the Jerusalem council to other churches, and he was going to be the one who would carry Peter's letter to the churches in Asia that Peter was writing to. And so Peter here in closing indicates where he was writing from, in a cryptic kind of way. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So she who is in Babylon, what does that mean? Some have suggested that Peter is talking about a prominent woman known to the Asian churches, and he was writing to these churches, and that's very strange. Others suggest Peter was referring to his wife. The modern consensus is that it refers to the Christian congregation from where Peter was writing. And I think that's irrefutable. He's writing from that group where he's writing from. The church in Babylon sends its greeting to the churches in Asia. This is similar to the greeting in 2 John chapter 1, where the church is called the elect sister. It's a feminine thing, just as in this context, it's the feminine word that is translated into she. She was in Babylon, elect lady and her children, the elect lady and her children in 2 John. Peter says that this church that he is writing from has been elected together with the churches he is writing to. When he began that letter, if you remember 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he's talking about the churches. We read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you. So he's just uniting them together, greets you, this oneness of the body of Christ throughout the world. Commentators agree that the letter is being written in Babylon. However, there is debate about where this was. What city was it? With respect to the city of Babylon associated with Daniel, Paul Actime in his commentary says that contemporary records indicate that city was, at the time the letter was written, little more than ruins. So he's claiming that that actual city, Babylon, was in ruins at the time Peter wrote. Ernest Best says that contemporary and later Judaism used Babylon as a code name for Rome. Best also says that Christian tradition from an early age associated Peter with Rome. Thus, Best says, we conclude that Babylon indicates Rome here. This is the modern consensus among commentators. Rome. Paul Actimaeus says, it is far more likely that Babylon is a cryptic reference to Rome, a view universally held until the period of the Reformation, at which time, because it appeared to give support to papal claims regarding Rome, that identity was disputed. So he's saying the Reformation challenged the idea, something that was universally held. Peter wrote from Rome. The Reformation didn't challenge a universally held idea. The Reformation challenged a tradition about Peter being in Rome, Peter writing from Rome. Challenged a tradition. And so listen to how Calvin responds to that idea. Calvin said, many of the ancients thought that Rome is here enigmatically denoted, okay, in a cryptic way. This comment the papists gladly lay hold on, that Peter may appear to have presided over the Church of Rome. Nor does the infamy of the name deter them, provided they can present to the title of an apostolic seat. They want Peter to be in Rome. They're desperate for Peter to be in Rome. Continue with Calvin's quote. Nor do they care for Christ, provided Peter be left to them. But this old comment has no color of truth in its favor. Nor do I see why it was approved by Eusebius and others, except that they were already led astray by that error that Peter had been at Rome. That's Calvin's commentary. That would be my position, and I unpacked that quite extensively when we dealt with some of the other stuff about Peter and Rome and the development of the understanding of the church hierarchical structures. And we see how that came in early in the first century, towards the end of the first century already. So 70 AD was the final destruction of Jerusalem. By the end of that first century, we already have these ideas starting to come in where they're wanting the bishop to change its definition, and they're wanting apostolic authority, and there's this beginning of the struggle between the East and the West Church to establish themselves as the main center, and so you need apostolic sanction, they thought, in order to establish that. And so that all comes into this play of the tradition of where Peter was writing from. And so for Actinae to say this universally held position was merely a tradition that we can trace through. But when you start to dig behind some of the reasons for why they would have been pushing in that direction, it starts to show. Now, Calvin says there's absolutely not a shred of evidence for that, for Peter to have been in Rome. Now you be careful. No, not be careful. Take note, because Calvin, this is not the main point on Calvin's argument. When he's fighting against the papists, this is a side issue, that Peter was in Rome. But think about how those who attack God and the truth fight their battles. Look around you in the modern time. They latch onto something, and they turn this into the main issue. Now, if Calvin is putting his neck on the line saying there's not a shred of evidence that Peter was in Rome, and in Calvin's time with a lot more documents that he might have been exposed to that no longer exist and stuff like that was available to the Roman church then, and nobody jumped on that and used that as a pounding thing to crush Calvin and prove to his audience, look, he's such an idiot. He makes such false claims. Look at this. This is garbage. Therefore, we undermine his claims about the papacy. We undermine his claims about his other doctrines. Okay, so he puts his neck on the line. There's not a shred of evidence that Peter was ever in Rome, let alone writing this letter from Rome. You can meditate on that and decide what you think. But modern commentators, after claiming that Peter is talking about Rome when he says Babylon, add that it is backed up by how the book of Revelation uses the word Babylon. That's kind of, all of them do that. They say here it's used, and they list the places in Revelation where the word appears. And in the name Babylon in the book of Revelation is talking about the city of Rome. And so the debate is over. Peter is merely following John. Or John is merely following Peter, because Peter wrote before John. It's the book of Revelation. Ernest Best, in researching why and when the Jews came to describe Rome as Babylon, came across another scholar's work who points out that the description only appears in Jewish tradition after 70 AD, after the destruction of the temple. It only appears then. Babylon was introduced, therefore, after 70 AD to indicate Rome as destroyer of the temple, for Babylon had been responsible for the destruction of the first temple. So that's when it came into Jewish usage. Best says Revelation was written after 70 AD. And he prefers 1 Peter to be after 70 AD. Whereas in reality, I think both should be dated before 70 AD. And 1 Peter was written earlier than Revelation. We've already covered in 1 Peter that a major event was on the horizon. The end of all things is at hand, Peter had written in chapter 4 and verse 7. Which I said was talking about the Lord's judgment coming upon Jerusalem, which culminated in AD 70. Peter was writing his letter before Rome moved upon Jerusalem. The book of Revelation was written after 1 Peter, and the persecution against Christians had just begun under Nero, but it was escalating, and the whole move against the city was unraveling. John was warning about the destruction of Jerusalem and explaining why. He lays out clearly why Jerusalem, God's city, was destroyed in that manner. So as we seek to understand what Peter is saying about Babylon, we'll be helped by looking at how John uses it in Revelation. Philip Carrington, in his book, The Meaning of the Revelation, says that only one city has been mentioned in the Revelation, and that city is certainly Jerusalem. The city is first mentioned, Revelation 11, where it is called the Great City. And Carrington says, had we not been indoctrinated with the theory that it deals with Rome, it would never have occurred to us that the great city is Rome, or that the city being referred to, or that Babylon being referred to in Revelation was Rome. He says it would never have occurred to us. We are told of the great city, which spiritually, this is what Revelation 11:8 says. It calls it the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. John has clearly identified the city he's talking about and has indicated that it has become like notorious cities in Israel's history. Thus, when John mentions the city again in chapter 14, there's no basis for thinking that he's introduced a new city. He's just told us what city he's talking about. The city is called Sodom. It's called Egypt. It's a great city. And Jerusalem, indeed, historically, is recognized as an incredibly great city. You can find it in historical record. It's always referred to in that way. But he then qualifies who this Egypt and Sodom is, but where our Lord was crucified, which is inescapable from Jerusalem. And thus, when John mentions the city again in chapter 14, we don't change it. We read in chapter 14 in verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We have the great city again, but this time it's called Babylon. And in chapter 17 of Revelation, we read, so he carried me, this is John being carried, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Revelation 17. Again, the woman is the city of Jerusalem, the unfaithful bride who united with Rome to destroy Christ and his church. The beast with seven heads is Rome. But the woman is Jerusalem, who is dressed in the clothing of the Jewish priests in scarlet and purple and gold and jewels. So if you read Exodus 28, you get this picture of how the priests were dressed, what their clothing was, and what attire they put on. And in her hand, this harlot on the beast was a cup that was full of abominations. Her cup had reached the fullness. Judgment was on its way. Judgment was about to fall upon the city, upon this harlot, because her cup was full of abominations. The priestly imagery continues. Because Aaron had to wear a golden plate on the front of his turban that read, Holiness to the Lord. And here on her is this statement, Mystery. On her forehead is written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. That's the complete opposite. to what the priest should have been, what the nation should have been, or what God had called them to be. And the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. Jesus himself had said to the city of Jerusalem, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you to myself and you wouldn't." In a number of places he talks about the judgment coming on the city from all the righteous blood that was shed and the prophets that were killed. That was from Matthew 23, 34 and following. John later on contrasts the treacherous harlot with the new bride. In chapter 21, John says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That's Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. In Revelation 18, I just wanted to contrast 21, so I jumped from 17 to 21 to contrast the bride and the divorced wife. But now we're going back to Revelation 18. John saw another angel possessing great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Revelation 18. Now, this is Christ. This great person is coming and announcing, and he is saying to those in the city, if you can remember, when he was alive, Jesus said something very similar when he was speaking over the city of Jerusalem. He said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And we've covered that word glory and its power and how God, it refers to him coming in judgment of justice. That's glorious when he comes to vindicate his name and his people. And so what did that angel say that John saw coming in Revelation 18? "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" It's Jerusalem going down. Babylon is clearly the great city where our Lord was crucified, also called Sodom and Egypt. Peter, probably a couple of years before John wrote Revelation, tells the people he was writing to that city. The church in Babylon greets them. He was writing from that city, from Jerusalem. Who was with Peter? I think this supports this argument as well. Peter was, if you remember from the book of Acts, the apostle to the circumcision. That was his mission. Silvanus, who was a highly regarded member of the Jerusalem church, according to Acts 15, was with him. This was with Peter. He was an established Jerusalem guy. Mark was also an established Jerusalem citizen. Peter calls Mark his brother, meaning in the Lord, but there's a long history and association between Peter and Mark. Many suggest that Mark's gospel is Mark's recording an account of Peter's story. I personally don't go there. Mark's gospel is Mark's gospel. I don't know. Got his source from different places, maybe. I think we go back to the same argument why this tradition, and that's all it is, that John Mark recorded Peter's story. Guess why? Because how can you have the most important apostle of the rock of the church of Jesus Christ without a gospel? Didn't write a gospel. Peter didn't write it. And that was a difficult thing to get over. And so Mark was the one who was the secretary of Peter for the gospel of Mark. I only mentioned this connection to them to show you the close relationship. I think there is a close relationship between Peter and Mark in the sense of knowing each other. If you think there are strong ties between them. When Peter was freed from jail, when the angel delivered him from his jail cell, we read, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, And there were many gathered together praying. So he went to Mark's house in Acts 12, verse 12. Then a little later in the same chapter of Acts, chapter 12, we read, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took also with them John, whose surname was Mark." Verse 25 of Acts 12. So Mark is not accompanying Barnabas and Paul back. Then again we read about the same man and Paul's second missionary journey, and they arrived in Salamis. They preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant, Acts 13:5. And then we're told of a problem. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So he left the missionary party and returned. So John Mark went back to Jerusalem. Paul was upset about this, and thus when they're planning the third missionary journey, Paul refused to take, as he perceived, the unreliable Mark with them. He said, no way, he's not coming with. This resulted in a bust-up between Paul and Barnabas, and Paul ended up taking Silas, and Barnabas ended up taking Mark to Cyprus, I believe. And so, however, by the time Paul penned Colossians, he had warmed up to Mark, since in his closing greeting we read, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Colossians 4:10. And then in his last letter that he wrote before his death, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. So, the reason I bring all that up, I'm telling you that Silvanus was a Jerusalem guy. Mark was a Jerusalem guy. And Peter, as far as we can tell, was a Jerusalem guy. We don't have much about Peter after he was released from jail. We know he was in Jerusalem in Acts 15 at the council. And Paul talked about going up to Jerusalem to see Peter in Galatians 1:18. He says, "I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." And then later on in Galatians 2 verse 1, Paul says that after 14 years, he again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And he says, "When they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel to the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Peter was in Jerusalem. Peter was writing from Jerusalem to the Asian churches, though he calls that city by its new eschatological name Babylon, due to what it had become and how God was about to destroy it. Peter would have known about Christ's teaching about Jerusalem being destroyed in that generation and that believers should flee. Jesus said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight would not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." That's Matthew 24, verses 15 to 22. See, it's possible that Peter, the great captain that he was, stayed in the city of Jerusalem till the last possible moment before he fled. Seeking to fulfill his commission to the circumcision. We can't establish this. I'm just suggesting it as a possibility. I'm very confident Peter wrote from Jerusalem. I'm very confident that Babylon has been interpreted in accordance with I believe how John used it, and I believe Peter would use it consistently in that same way. And I believe we can show that indeed Peter was in Jerusalem until shortly before its destruction. Obviously, this flies in the face of tradition, and you can weigh it up and mull it over in your own mind. And finally, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul ended many of his letters by exhorting the believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter calls it a kiss of love. Essentially, they're saying the same thing. The kiss is an external action that communicates a deep sincerity behind the motives and intentions of the person giving it. However, this was and needs, I believe, you can wrestle with it, I believe it's a culturally expressive thing. It's something that is expressed because it carries the meaning culturally as well as what is communicating in the Christian faith. Different cultures have their own way of expressing and communicating the same idea. The handshake used to be in our culture something that had significant meaning of sincerity. My word is my bond, and that kind of stuff. And it was like a contract. You could seal a contract with a handshake. It had meaning. It had significance. It had trustworthiness. It spoke of honesty. It spoke of openness and commitment and all that. So you could say, let's shake on it. The French culture has its own way of expressing a sincere greeting. Some cultures hug, some cultures kiss. Still today, there's the South African Afrikaans culture is very kissy in its greeting, which can be very, very awkward if it's something that you're not used to. Even hugs can be very awkward to people if they're not used to it. I remember my father, when he first hugged another Christian man, this man just about had a heart attack. He thought, whoa. just culturally and experience can vary. But the kiss, we mustn't miss the meaning or say, oh, well, we've got to start to introduce this holy kiss, whatever that form it took. No, it's what's behind the meaning. What does it mean and what are we trying to communicate? The point is not on the external expression, but upon the heartfelt commitment and duty to others who love the Lord, to genuinely expressing the oneness of Christ's body and the dedication to His cause. The kiss of love is acknowledged, or is acknowledging and exhorting one another to embrace the reality of what it means to belong to Christ, to be one with Him, and thus one with all believers. We family. Why do I kiss you? Because you're a Christian. What does that mean? What means you belong to Christ? What does that mean? That means I'm your brother. I'm your sister. I'm one with you in this fight, in this battle. We're in this together. That's what it's communicating. And then finally, Peter talks about the reality of what it means to be in Christ. What does it mean? It means peace. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. And we breeze over that and we just move on to the next book. Peace. What on earth does he mean? Peace. How huge is that? Peace is an amazing gift. It's beyond any kind of price you could even begin to contemplate. Peace. Price do you place on peace? Peace with God through Christ Jesus is more precious than all the riches in the world. But this peace touches everything. You see, it's this glorious thing that encompasses us. It wraps us. It comforts us. Gives us rest. Remember where Peter was writing? Peter is writing on the edge of Nero's persecutions, on the edge of the tumultuous times that were going to erupt throughout the Roman Empire. There was this massive struggle for control and power at the empire at this time, which created great upheaval and uncertainty. And they thought, this is messed. The Roman Empire is done. It's done for. It's over. And all the ramifications of what that had throughout society. There was times of incredible upheaval. And Peter says, peace to all those who are in Christ Jesus. Rest. What are you fearing for? What are you afraid of? What is going to take God by surprise? What is he not ordaining? What is he not planning? Yes, he's shaking, but he's shaking for a reason. He's bringing about his purpose. And how do you know that? Oh, because he told us. Because I'm in Christ. Because I'm fully secured in Christ. Because he'll never leave me or forsake me. Not a hair on my head is going to change without God's permission. He's promised to provide all our needs. He has given us everything we need in Christ. He has immersed us in that. He has poured out the Holy Spirit in such great abundance. For those who are in Christ, there's peace. There's no matter what kind of turmoil we go into. And I suspect there could be some turmoil. It's peace. God's doing his work. He is building his kingdom. He is advancing his cause. And so what is the key? In Christ Jesus. That's where we want to be. Because that's where the peace is. Peace is in Christ Jesus. Bring on what the world does. Let it shake and shudder and tremble and vomit however it wants. We are in peace, perfectly established, rested in God's eternal decree. And it's a matter of truly believing that, seeing that as the reality, and trusting that we would be faithful in the midst of such carnage, in the midst of such upheaval, faithfully resting in Christ. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your promise. Thank you for your provision through Christ. Thank you for such amazing love that you have demonstrated to us and underlined the words that you have said, that you will love us with an eternal love. We see it in Christ, that you will preserve us and keep us. We see that in Christ. That you will provide all our needs. We see that in Christ. I pray, Lord, that we truly would trust in these days and that we would be effective by making known the reality of the peace that is ours in Christ Jesus. So thank you for this incredible gift. And I pray that our hearts would always trust completely in what you have provided through Jesus Christ. Amen.